Father, we do come to give you thanks for so great a salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to give you thanks that we can gather together tonight and consider your word and consider the breadth and the length of that wonderful work that you have done on our behalf. And we're coming and asking again for that work of the Spirit of God to make it real to us, to speak and to cause us to understand. So while we wait as you move in our midst for that work which you alone can do to settle us and to bring us into that wonderful life. And we're coming to trust you for it, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have entitled the course this year, the considerations, "What is the Abundant Life?" Considering that question of what does it mean to have real life, strong life? Now, in order to do that, we have to start on the right foundation. And we've been thinking the last couple weeks about what does it mean? What does it mean to come into the kingdom of God? Because we can't continue on the path until we have been established on that path. Now, again, sometimes we get so used to the phrases of Christianity that we lose the sense of wonder. Paul said it was that he had this thrill to be able to preach the exceeding richness, the overwhelming richness of what was in Christ. And so I want to read some passages. I thought the best thing I can do for us tonight is to start off by reading something of the spirit of Paul concerning this matter of justification. What's justification about? What are we thinking about here? And I want you to listen to him. So I'm going to start reading in chapter 5 of Romans. Romans chapter 5, and I want to, again, just read the first verse there as we get started. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." What he's saying at that point is because of what's taken place in this experience of being justified, the war between God and man is over. We talked a little bit about that last week in reconciliation, a very similar thought. But the war is over. It's a wonderful thing to be in a place where I could say with regards to the eternal God that the conflict is done, that my situation is secure. Now in Romans chapter 8, as he's finishing this section, he really compounds that. I want to read a section which we know Romans 8:28, but I want to follow through and catch something of the mood that he has as he presents this truth. Romans 8:28 is where we're going to start, but I'm going to read down through verse 35. Romans 8, beginning in verse 28. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn," that is, Jesus would be the firstborn, "among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." And I want you to catch the language. It'll be important as we consider things tonight. "And what should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" That's part of the wonder of Christianity. People grow up in a church and they grow up around Christianity. They lose all the sense of wonder if they haven't concentrated on what's actually being said. And what's he say here? If God is for us, God is for any person, what can go wrong? If the eternal God, who we saw at the very beginning, is the God of goodness, is behind me, for me, with me, he is for me, who can be against us? And then he goes to the language which is important for us for tonight. "For he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. They were facing persecution. However, he says this, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And the reason that he is so confident is because, primarily because, we have been justified. Wonderful truth, justified. Now we're going to go over, I got to get back here because I'll start preaching here. It's not time yet. It's not time. It's time to read. So keep reading. So we're going to go over to 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're going to look first of all at the beginning of verse 9. Paul is speaking about a danger that we have of believing that everybody's going to get into the kingdom. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. That's a point at which people can be deceived, that men who are unrighteous could get into or would be part of the kingdom of God. And he said, that's not true. And then he lists out a number of different sins that people commit. And in verse 11, he says something else that's important for us tonight. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. He's listed out some pretty serious things people would consider generally to be a serious offenses. And such were some of you. But you are washed. You were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. It's one of the great things to have the privilege to do what I'm going to do tonight is talk to you about the justification that's in Christ, because every one of us in this room has a past. And if you are going to have an abundant life, you are going to have to deal with that past. Now, that past can close in on you for two reasons, or two ways, one of which we're going to think about, the other one we'll leave for later on. One way that the past can close in on you and destroy your present life is because of things people have inflicted upon you, things that people have done to you, which have marred your experience to a point where you are not free to live today as you ought to live. That's one side. We'll talk about that later on. The other side of the past are those things you've inflicted on yourself. You can call them sins, you can call them mistakes, you can call them foolishness, you can call them what you want, but they are the collection of those things from the past which you would change if you could change, which you can only live with by the fact that they were back there, and you hope somehow that the passage of time will move me far enough away from it that at least I can forget about it. But with regards to God, there's a haunting sense that it's still there, because we know it is still there. And we try all those psychological tricks that we've been talking about recently, where we talk about our sins out there as if sins are something different than who I am. That collection of my history is who I am. And I have it, and you have it. We all have it. They vary in degree of difficulty back here, but most people have a pretty good record. Again, I want to say, I know, I tried to be a good boy when I was growing up, but between the lies and the impurity and the bad words and the things that I shouldn't have been into and the disobedience to my parents and the pride, I have quite a collection of history when you think about what God demands. And I was trying to a degree to do it right, but it's still there, and it has to be dealt with. So when we come to this matter of justification, we are talking about something that is meaningful to every person in this room. What about the past? How can I live an abundant life today if there are ghosts from the past which are haunting my whole experience? And so we want to think about what God has to say concerning that. Now, what we would like to have happen is for God to forgive them. And we like that word forgiveness, and the Bible does use it. I want to say that there are three words here that I'm going to be using tonight. One is forgiveness, one is pardon, and one is justification. And we would like to think that God could just forgive, and that's what I'm asking very often. I don't know if you go out and talk to people, why can't God just forgive my sin? I mean, he asks me to forgive sins, right? Doesn't he ask you to forgive sin? He says that if I'm not forgiving, I won't be forgiven. So I have to forgive. If you have anything against anyone, forgive it. That's what he says. Okay, so I've got to let that go. If I have to let it go,
Why doesn't he have to let it go? And yet there's something in our hearts that tells us it can't be that way. What are some of those things? Well, if you recognize in your own soul how difficult it is to forgive. Now again, some of you have less trouble or more trouble. I had a lot of trouble. Forgiveness was not easy for me. I'm a vengeful beast. I know that. I know all about what that part of life had. Now, I don't know how that works for other people, but why is it that vengeance becomes a difficulty? Because when I say it's okay and I forgive, it just doesn't seem right, particularly if I'm forgiving something where I got really hurt. If it was something that was neutral, where you said something and didn't make any difference to me, yeah, that's pretty simple. But suppose what I'm asked to forgive has real deep meaning in my life. Suppose it's like one of those people. Oh, yes, this person slammed into a car which killed my daughter, and I have to forgive. Particularly if that person, say, was drunk when they did. I'm just making this up. It did not happen to me. Don't get me wrong, but it's just this kind of a situation. Now it's a different ball game, because that person's sin cost me, and the forgiveness doesn't replace the person. It doesn't put things back to right, and they walk on it because I've forgiven. And that's difficult. That, to me, is very difficult. Because there's a sense of justice about it. Now, why does God ask me to forgive? How does he ask me to forgive? He asked me to forgive on this basis. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. You see, the reason he says, let it go from my hands, is because he is going to take care of it. He won't let me take care of it because I, being a fallen man, will not do it justly. It's just that simple. I know that about my own heart. When you think about vengeance, you tend to do one-upmanship on it. Let's do it a little bit harder back than I got it. So he says, it's out of your hands. I'm going to take us. I am the judge, he says. God's going to take that place of being judge. He's good, and he is just, and he will take care of it. And so we set that over into his hands. And we're able to say, okay, I will forgive because God can sort it out justly and righteously. Now, there's another side to the problem. We can see it another way. If we have a situation where, again, we're told not to take law into our own hands, to entrust it to the powers that be, the governmental powers, that's great, unless if they do not keep up, if they do not do their part, if they let the person walk, then it's not forgiveness anymore. Now it's injustice. If a person gets away with breaking the law, I'm trusting them to sort it out. That's why I don't sort it out on my own. And when you have a society such as your own, where that often takes place, what are you going to have following it? You're going to have more and more people taking justice into their own hands. If you're not going to do it, I'll do it myself. I will see to it that it's taken care of. Now, all I'm saying is this. In our hearts, we know somehow that it has to go further than just forgiveness, because there are matters of righteousness. And it is up to God to sort that all out, and he will sort it out. And so that brings us to this matter of God as judge. God as judge, as the final judge of this earth. Now, let me start off with a verse we're going to finish with, the same thought. It says, this is it is appointed unto men once to die, and then comes judgment. That is a very important verse with respect to what we're saying, because what it tells us is that God doesn't really work out justice on this earth. There are times when he will judicially act. He did it with Sodom and Gomorrah. He does it, but it is not. Those are symbolic acts. They are times when God will judge in the sense that he will show that he's a righteous God. But everyone in Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't equally guilty. everyone in any situation. He judges nations. He lets sin have its way in nations. He gives people up. That's true. But that isn't the judgment. Him pulling back, him allowing difficulties in a nation or in a situation is not the judgment of God. It is the evidence of his wrath. But there is a day coming, he says, which occurs after a man dies when he will give account point by point, blow for blow, through his entire life. When he will stand before God, one-on-one with God, and give an account for his being. That's the judgment I'm concerned about tonight. Not general judgment on the earth. Because it's easy for people to say, well, I am living here, and I know it's not quite right, but God doesn't judge me. And God isn't in the business, really, of sorting it all out right now. Be crystal clear about that. The fact that he lets you get away with it, that's what you think he does, he must not care because I continue in this sin and he doesn't do anything about it, is completely mistaken in thinking. What he is doing is, in his kindness, he is giving you a chance to repent. If he dealt with it, you'd be gone. But in his goodness, he lets you go and live on. But you don't know how long that's going to be. So I want to make that clear, that what we have to say tonight is very important, because you do not know when that day will be. Last week after the meeting, I was speaking to one people who was here. And they were telling me the story of their father's conversion. And to make the long part, I won't go through the whole story, but it finally came down to a man who had been rebellious against God. And his daughter came to speak to him one night, and God graciously opened up his heart. She had a burden that she had to speak that night. And she did speak that night, and the man came from darkness to light. And he didn't see the next morning. During the night, he had a heart attack and died. The reason why you need to listen isn't because things are going badly. It's because you're going to have to stand someday. I have to stand someday face to face with God. And he's made a way for you to do that and to safely face him. And that's what we want to think about. Justification, what is it all about? Again, we're tempting to keep this as clear-cut and simple as we can. The word justification can be used a lot of different ways. It's used in our own language in different ways, but in this particular way that's used primarily by Paul, it's a legal term. Right? It can be used in other senses as we do in English, because you have something like this, it's the same meaning, but it's out of the legal sense. I was asked when I was in high school to give my opinion on an essay test, and then, this was real common, I just remember this one, and then justify your answer. All right, give your opinion and justify your answer. That's a lot different than, you know, talk radio where you just give your opinion. All right, everybody, it's easy enough to give an opinion, but why should your opinion be listened to? What about it makes it a legitimate opinion? And so you had to give reasons that this thought was a legitimate thought, and you would justify it. Now, this doesn't change the thought. The justification does not change the thought. It simply verifies that your opinion has merit to it. All right? There is a point at which men, looking at what God did, and said they went away justifying God. Well, how can you justify God? Well, the thought in that passage is this, that they were acknowledging that God was right. Now, when you carry that over into a legal situation, it means to be declared right. The vocabulary of the Roman world inside of a courtroom is different than the vocabulary that we are accustomed to. And so I want to switch the vocabulary a little bit so you can pick it up. In the Roman world, you appear in court, you have a judge. There is no jury. That judge listens to what you've got to say and makes the judgment himself. He is the judge, jury, he's the whole thing. So you stand there and you have a complaint against you. All right, whatever that is, this is what you have been accused of. You will give reasons why that isn't true. You would attempt to defend yourself. when he gets finished with his trial, when he gets finished listening to everything, he has one of two verdicts. One is that you're justified. The other is you're condemned. That's the vocabulary of the Roman world. That parallels, if you would, our own vocabulary. If you go to court here, you defend yourself, and a jury, not the judge, the jury will come back with the verdict, and the verdict will either be guilty or not guilty. Guilty is the equivalent of condemned. All right? Guilty is the equivalent of condemned. Not guilty is the equivalent of justified. All right, so it is a way of stating whether or not a person has liability with regards to the law. Liability means you're guilty and there's a penalty for whatever you did. If it was going at 100 miles an hour down the street, then there is a penalty that the judge will impose on that. If it is murder, it's a different penalty. But it just means this, that when you're guilty, you are liable to the law at that particular point. Right? Now, Paul is thrilled with the fact that God has justified men. One of the verses I didn't read at the beginning that I wanted to throw in there, I didn't write it down, so I didn't put it in there, is the beginning of chapter 8 of the book of Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. There is none. That's a wonderful statement. A wonderful statement. What does that have to do with us? So we get back to the passage. In both cases, whether you're talking about guilty or not guilty, justified or condemned, a judge is doing the same thing. He's not changing the person. There's nothing about the person that changes there. He is simply making a statement about their situation. He is simply saying that the law has no hold on them, or it does have a hold on them. So when he says a person is justified, he's saying that I can't do anything because, as far as we're concerned, he hasn't broken the law. Now, in our own court system, it is important to note that in our own court system, that could happen because a jury doesn't get enough evidence to be able to state that the person is guilty beyond a shadow of a doubt. All right, that's what we say, beyond a shadow of a doubt. You may be strongly suspicious that this guy did it. You may know that he did it, but you can't prove that he did it. And so they still have to pronounce him because our system favors the one who is innocent, not getting caught, not getting trapped in his innocence. It brings a place where a jury could pronounce a person not guilty when they know he is guilty, but they don't have what's necessary to justify a guilty verdict. With God, that's not a problem. With God, the record is crystal clear. With God, this is going to be when we stand before him. If you stood before him and you don't know him, it's as if, you know, you've been accused of traveling at 100 miles an hour, and we have film, we have pictures, we have, in other words, there we have a picture of your face in the car, the time, we've got 25 witnesses to it. You know, we have the information. There is no question what you did. And therefore, we can make a judgment right off because we do have the information. When you stand before God, your mouth will be shut because he will have the information. He has everything he needs to act on. Now, that brings a problem. How could it possibly be that God could ever say about any human being, he is not guilty? That's amazing. I mean, he has the record. I know what I did. I know some of what I did in life. I know enough about my past to be able to condemn myself. So there's no question about the guilt whatsoever. The collection of things have been done wrong. How could God possibly say about a person who has done everything that I had done, he is not guilty? That's what he's saying. That's what justified means. There is no guilt there. Well, that's what the gospel's about, and that's what we want to speak about again tonight. How does God do that? This is closely related, we should note, to the question of reconciliation. The two thoughts are very close in fact, the words come up in the passage here, but how can God do it? We did it by the act of the gospel. He does it at the cross. He does it through what Jesus Christ did. God devised a plan before the foundation of the earth that it should work out, that he would save. And the way he was going to do it was to cause his son to come to this earth and take the guilt of sin. So he does a tremendous action here. The basis, let me just note this, the basis of this activity, of us being able to be justified, let's note first of all, it's the grace of God. I want to put that first because I want to be crystal clear. There's nothing I can do about this. If it were up to my situation, my guilt is there. It's already written down. The judge is just. There is no way that I can change any of the situations that I'm facing here. Now, what could happen, though? God has created in his grace a way for this to come to pass. There is no one in this room that deserves to be forgiven, deserves to be justified. But God, out of the goodness of his heart, that's why we started with that. God is good. And the glory of God is that in his goodness, he decided to bear the weight himself. He did it in his son. And so we have this great exchange, this great work that God does in order to make it possible. It's based on the grace of God. All right, that's where it comes out of, the grace of God. But on what basis? How does he actually accomplish it? Now we want to go back to Romans chapter 5. I think the best way to do this is read long sections of Scripture to describe it. After he tells us that justified by faith, we have peace with God in chapter 5 and how wonderful that is and the love of God being poured out, he begins in verse 6 to describe what God did for us, to describe the salvation that's in the Lord. This is what he has to say. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still helpless. While we had no other way, no hope in this life. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ dies for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Now what he does on the cross is just so simple, but we want to note it here. We don't know how he accomplished all of this, but we know what he accomplished. All that guilt that I had on my record, that he cannot clear because he's a just God, he takes and he puts on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the good news of the gospel. That's what we have to tell people. All of that guilt, all of it, was taken and placed on him. And so when he goes to that cross, it says we have been justified by his blood. His blood speaks about his death. That in that act of dying on that cross and shedding that blood, the full penalty, the entire penalty for everything I have done, which is and will ever do, which is on my record, is taken care of. But that's only half of justification. I'll note that. That's only half of justification. That's a great half, but it's only half. Because if that's all that happened, what I would be is just nothing that has no record. Because the record of my life was all sin, right? So if that's all wiped out, I'm just kind of a blob there. I have nothing to me. And when I stood before God, it would just be a buzz, like an old television when it went off. And just now something else happens. What God does at the same time is to exchange that unrighteousness for something else. Jesus Christ came to this earth and lived for 30 years before he ever started ministering. That is, ministering formally. But during those 30 years, he was ministering. How was he ministering? He was ministering to me. How was he ministering to me? During those 30 years, he lived on this earth and did everything he was asked to do. I was proud. He was humble. I disobeyed my parents. He obeyed his parents. I was full of impurity. He was pure. And we could go right down the line. You see, Jesus didn't live in a vacuum. He did not live in a nice place. He lived in a regular old village with all the problems that all other human beings had. He was surrounded by people who were dead in their trespasses and sins. They would have acted just like any other group of people. He was exposed to all the pressures that anybody else would be exposed to, of impurities and the chance to lie and the chance to be angry and the chance to be all those things that life gives you. All of the sins that we have collected here came because of our interaction with other people. We just banged heads with them or other things. But anyway, here it was, and that's all out there. Jesus goes through a life for 30 years. And you know what the Lord said? This is the God who, if you were here when we talked about it, caused death to enter the world because Adam sinned once. One sin, right? Don't eat the fruit. He ate the fruit. And God was, in his justice, brings death to Adam because he sinned once. So that with God, the standard, the bar that he puts is pretty high, all right? To be righteous before God is a high standard. Listen to this. Jesus comes to the time of his baptism, and one of the great statements of the Word of God is made. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. A God who would condemn Adam over one sin could say of this person, Jesus Christ, that I am completely happy with who he is. He said that again on the Mount of Transfiguration. He is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Do you know what that means for you tonight? That's a wonderful thing to us because God not only took away all the guilt of what I was, but he gave to me in an act. He died, it says, the just is in the section we were in last week. He died the just for the unjust, he who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But that righteousness isn't a general righteousness which is his because he's God or the God-man. This is the righteousness that he worked out day after day after day on this earth under the pressures that he was under. When he said, he doesn't rebel against his crucifixion, when he says to Father, forgive them. That righteousness, that kind of righteousness is imparted to me because I will stand with that. So here's what happens in the act on that cross. God makes a great exchange there. He takes the real guilt that belonged to me and he puts it on Jesus, and then he's going to take and make it possible for the real righteousness, the genuine righteousness of a man who lived the right way on this earth, and give it to my account. That is a wonderful exchange. So that it's possible for me in the end to stand before God in the judgment. And this is what he will say. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. You say, well, he can't be pleased with me. No, but I'm not. It's not in me. I have been made the righteousness of God in him. All right, now that's the possibility. So the question is, first of all, it's by the grace of God, and then there is that grace. That's what God did on the cross. Now, the question is, how does it become mine? How does it actually become mine? Because everybody's not in that condition tonight. Everybody's not in that condition. If we go back to another passage, let me just read it. it's in John chapter 3. All right, we know this passage, John chapter 3, verse 16. All right? John 3:16, because sometimes it is said that this was Paul's theology. All right, Paul looked at it this way. The others looked at it, you know, Jesus didn't look at it that way. Listen to this. It's got almost the same vocabulary to it. John 3:16, and we're going to keep on reading. For God so loved the world, that's the grace, that he gave his only begotten Son. That's where the price was paid. That whoever believes in him shall not perish. And that's what we're going to talk about in a moment. That's how you enter into it. You have to enter into it by faith. We're justified by faith. Having been justified, that's the first verse we read tonight. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world. That is to pronounce judgment on it. Now, the word judge comes very, very close. It's a similar word to condemn. Very similar to condemn. He didn't send the world, Jesus, into the world to pronounce the judgment on it. That was not the purpose of Jesus coming. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. That does not mean that Jesus wasn't concerned about sin. It simply means that the time hadn't come. His job was not to do that at that point. He didn't send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him, this is the important verse, is not judged. He's not judged. And he's not only not judged, he will never be judged. He who does not believe, and this is what I want you to note here, has been judged already. See, all those years before, I believed in the Lord. I walked around a condemned man. The judgment had been made, right? It just hadn't been executed yet. See, everybody in this room tonight's in one of two conditions. You are either not going to be judged at all because your judgment was taken in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have entrusted yourself into his hands, or you are sitting with condemnation hanging over your head. I've told people many times, it's a hard thing when people die, because it is either the best possible thing that could happen to you or the worst possible thing that could happen to you. There's no neutral when it comes to death. It is either going to be the best moment of your life or it will be the worst thing you have ever experienced, because you will suddenly be on the other side of it. And it's only appointed to men once to die. You get one chance. It's right here, right now. And after that, once that you pass through that death, what comes? Then comes the judgment. All right? And that's what he has. He who believes is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then he says this. This is the judgment. This is where we were last week, and I want to finish. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light. So how do I believe? That was where we were last week. Remember, we were thinking about reconciliation and the offer of reconciliation. You see, this work on the cross is what God has done to make it possible for him to extend himself to you and say, okay, now be reconciled, come back. And in that act of coming back, in that act of faith by which you come back, you're justified. The justification becomes a reality when you do the same thing you did when you were reconciled, when you came back to God. And what was the issue at that time? It's very important to note. The issue was your sense of self-divinity, that you were God, that you had the right to rule your life, that you had the right to the last say in your experience. Now, what does it mean to have faith? It means two things, or two factors in faith. Part of it is a repentant side of it. Because when you don't have faith, you're walking away from God because you hate the light, right? This is the condemnation. The light came into the world and men didn't like the light. And when they don't like the light, what do they do? Is they turn away from it. The description we have in the book of Isaiah, which says, all we like sheep have, what? Gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. But the one thing we all have in common, we don't have sin in common, because one guy turns this way and another guy turns that way. We all go different directions with our sin. We aim at different things out there, but the one thing we have in common is God's behind all of us. That thing that we have, that we are after in life when we go astray as sheep, is always away from God. And the first step in real faith is turn around, to go back to God. saw last week in that thought that it meant, on the one side, it means letting him be God. On the other side, it is giving up on attempting to in any way impress God. Both sides are in repentance. That I stop trying to impress God, but I stop trying to be God. There's no merit in all that. You just have to get back to God. And if you're going to go back to God, you have to stop those things, so you have to turn around and go back. But the other side of it is this. He offers this salvation, and he offers it to every person in this room tonight. And you have to come and take it. It is that simple. He has described it to you. He now says it is available to you, and it is in your court to come and receive it. Just take it. The act of faith is nothing more than coming to God and asking him to make it real in your experience, to give you what he alone can offer. Again, there's no merit because it's all by grace. I didn't deserve it. You don't deserve it. Nobody deserves it. It's just because the sin has actually been paid for. It can be dealt with. When God declares me righteous now, that's all out of the way. That disappeared. Old things have what? They have passed away. All things have become new. And so I have to come to that place and receive it. Now I want to say you need to come to grips with all of that. Because the abundant life is not possible. It is not possible until you are secure in Christ. Until you have come to a place where you realize the past is gone, where it can no longer haunt you, where the devil can't work on you with it, until you know that you are justified, until you know, as Paul says, that the future is secure. Did you catch? Do you remember where we started this? It's the high point, as far as I'm concerned. To me, it's the high point of the book of Romans when Paul says there's nothing that can happen to us that can in any way endanger us because we are in the love of God, but we're in the love of God by the work of Christ because he has justified us, and only sin can get in the way. And if sin is out of the way, everything's out of the way and it can't go wrong. But if I don't have a sense, if I don't understand the completeness of justification, it's more than forgiveness. It's more than forgiveness. It takes the entirety of how I have acted and ever will act towards God and puts it away. It's more than pardon. Pardon would be legal forgiveness. All right? When you think about forgiveness in a legal context, you pardon a criminal, but he's still a criminal who's been pardoned, and you are not a criminal if you're in Christ. You're not a criminal who's been pardoned. You are primarily a righteous man. You will stand before God as a righteous man in the righteousness of Christ. But if I don't know that, I can't launch out in the Christian life because I'll be haunted. And I've known so many people that were haunted. Tonight it's possible. No matter what your past is, no matter what your record is, for that record to be completely put out of the picture. That you would come to a place where, as far as God is concerned, you are a righteous man and your relationship with him is set in stone. So he says what? You're to be justified by faith. Now, in the passage we were in last week, we had this as the application. We have the same thing. Now, today is the day of salvation. That's what today's about. I said it last week. I said it the week before. I want to keep hammering that. The only reason life goes on is to give people a chance to repent. That's what life is about. This isn't the time for nations and buildings and businesses and all that keeps us alive. But the reason the time goes on is because a gracious God is extending his hands to men and saying, be reconciled to me. Be reconciled. Take hold of that. If you do, what do you have at the end? You're in a place where you have this relationship set with God, fixed, settled forever. Who can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus then? If sin's out of the way, there is nothing else that God hates. We have no idea. We have no idea what heaven will be. I don't try to describe it to people because what will it be when the eternal God has nothing to interfere with the blessings that are in his heart flowing out towards ones he has loved in Christ. I have no idea. I've lived in a sin-soaked world so long that I can't conceive of what it would be like to have nothing in the way. But that's what eternity will be. There'll be nothing that defiles. And that means all the past has to be out of the way. It's a wonderful truth. Justified. And if he's the one that justified because of the death of his son, who can condemn? So that now, what is it? All things, everything is working together for good to them that love God. Have you ever come to that place? We can have a vague sense of maybe God needs to forgive me. Have you ever come to that place where you entrusted yourself into his hands? You put it there. You realize you have a past and you have guilt, and if you appeared before God today, it would be real trouble, but the salvation there. Have you ever come to that place where you have taken and put your life into his hands? You have done that. You've, as we said last week, you've come to the place where you have laid down arms. And you've returned to him and received the gift of salvation in Christ. If you don't tonight, if you're in that place that you haven't done that, you're in a most dangerous place. You go out, yeah, it may continue out there, but because God's not going to judge on this earth. The time he judges when? Eternity. So we don't want to be sloppy about that, but there's the chance tonight for you to receive it and to come in to the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we come to give you thanks for that overwhelming work of our Lord Jesus Christ to make us right before your throne. We come to praise you for it. We come to give you thanks for every person in this room who has come to true salvation, who has come to that place where they've entrusted their life into the hands of the Savior, of the Lord, of the King. And are coming and asking you for every person who is short of the mark, Father, you would make it clear to them their deficiency tonight so that they might themselves come into that kingdom. We thank you for the privilege of proclaiming such a wonderful message. We thank you for good news. So now, Father, we come and ask you to work by your Spirit to make it true for every person in this room. We trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.